We're on the cusp of a new decade. Isn't that something? I got to tell you, just a personal note that makes me just a little sad. I have used the same guitar since I came to this church in 1997 up until the past few weeks. And it's an old guitar. It's got some. I got it in 1981 or two, and it's got cracks and dings and problems. And it's a lot like me in that respect. And I took it home to work on it a couple of 3 weeks ago, and I got it back in decent enough shape. But in the meantime, they have come so far with the pickup technology. This is not an electric guitar. I know it sounds silly. It's an electric acoustic guitar, which is an oxymoron. I get that. But the idea is they're trying to find ways of amplifying an acoustic guitar so it doesn't sound like an electric guitar. And I confess that months ago when Randy Stonehill was coming, I took this little DI box that I'm using to go into the PA, and I dialed it in thinking he might use it. And when I strummed this, I thought, boy, that sounds good. That sounds like an acoustic guitar. But I resisted the urge to switch guitars because I just got so much sentimental value in that other one. And when I got the other one working again, and I thought, I'm going to make that one sound as good as this guitar here. And this just sounds better. It just sounds like an acoustic guitar. And I think maybe I finally retired it. It is, the other one's thinner, and when I sit at my desk and work out the music, it's easier to hold, but it still makes me a little sad. I think, well, that guitar's looking at me saying, well, someday they're going to put you out to pasture too, you know. But anyway, that has nothing to do with anything. I just was thinking about it. Would you turn to Ezekiel 34? Forgive me, folks. This ear is opened up. I can hear dog whistles out of this ear. Talking about being on the cusp of a new decade, this is a poem from the comic strip Luann. Anybody know who that comic strip is? Okay, a few of you. And it's about a teenage girl that's grown up, and in comic book years, it takes them, you know, decades to go from grade school to college, if they age at all. And normally, it's just fun and silly, but this poem was in today's version, the Sunday version of Luann by Greg Evans. Quote, "It's a new year once again, but what's so new about it? Will everything be better? I seriously doubt it. People will still suffer from hunger, hate, and war, plus 100 other problems we continue to ignore. We'll have the same old arguments because no one gets along. My opinion's always right and yours is always wrong. We all say Happy New Year because that's the thing to do, but it seems to me the number is the only thing that's new. Remember when the funny papers used to be funny? And you look through that, and there's a couple of assumptions there. Will people still suffer from hunger, hate, and war? Yes. And 100 other problems we continue to ignore? Are you kidding me? History is full of the efforts of mankind to try to fix these problems, and we can't do it. It's not that we're ignoring them, at least not all of us. This strip, among many others, is one of those strips that has introduced things I never thought I'd saw in the comic strips. This is one of those strips that I sort of have on probation. A couple of others, if they go in a certain direction again, I will probably not continue reading them. I don't have funny papers anymore. I'd really rather have them where I could sprawl out on the floor and read the comic strip again. These days, I'd have to have somebody help me up after I did that, but I'd prefer them on paper. What I do have is I subscribe to this service, and I get about 20 comics that I've chosen sent to my email box every day. And over the months, there's a couple of three of them that I've sort of earmarked in my mind. I thought, if they go this direction again, I think I'm going to have to discontinue them. Lou Ann and a few others from time to time have introduced gay and lesbian characters and other things that indicate that the strip obviously isn't coming from a biblical Christian worldview. Now, I'm not looking for a comic strip that'll preach the gospel. I understand that. At the same time, I think they ought to be at least respectful of it. And I just so deeply am angered and am grieved when they're constantly trying to shove the non-Christian worldview down our throats. They talk about Christians trying to do that. Good grief. All you have to do is say, I don't want to hear that, or I'm going to tell the boss you're religiously harassing me. That's all they got to do. Folks, I got to tell you, the latest Star Wars movie, Star Wars is supposed to be a popcorn movie. It's supposed to be just pure fun, just innocuous entertainment. At the very end of it, after the bad guys are defeated and there's all this celebrating going on, and it lasts about a second and a half, but there's the first ever lesbian kiss in a Star Wars movie from Walt Disney's company. The times, they have changed. And there's this constant... as a kid, I liked superhero stuff. I know it's just silly entertainment, or at least it used to be. But I'm already reading about Marvel's had their Phase 1 and Phase 2 movies and Phase 3. Now they're getting ready for Phase 4. Get ready, folks. There's going to be gay and lesbian superheroes. Already on television, there's a TV series, I think it's just called Batwoman. She's a lesbian. And this kind of stuff, I've kind of seen this coming for years. I've told my brothers and others, I hate what they're starting to do to our superheroes. It's become a propaganda element. And yet, with all of that indicating the worldview they're coming from, and then when they look at the future and we get a poem like this, we all say Happy New Year because that's the thing to do, but it seems to me the number is the only thing that's new. Edith Schaefer, the wife of Francis Schaefer, used to say, apart from God, despair makes sense. Without God, without hope in the world. And sometimes, even people who seem to be with God have a certain amount of despair because they have rejected God's revelation of himself and who he really is. This isn't exactly a religious thing, but again, this goes back, my goodness, what was this, 1979? This is just supposed to be science fiction popcorn fun. The first Star Trek movie, and near the climax of the movie, Captain Kirk says, quote, we all make God in our own image. That is exactly backwards of the Bible's teaching that we are made in the image of God, but it is exactly the secular point of view And the basis of saying, well, you have your idea of God, I have my idea of God, and no idea is more valid than the other because it's all our idea of what God might be. Poppycock. This is all related, but you'll see how in a minute, I hope. About 3.5 weeks ago, we had a dubious event happen in southern Indiana. Due to the wisdom of our legislators, we are now able to move casinos off of the water and actually onto the land of Indiana. And so, in Louisville, earlier this December, Caesars Southern Indiana opened up. And if you look at pictures from the opening, you'll find that the opening ceremony, they unveiled a statue of Caesar. I don't know if any of them know or even care that Caesar tried to declare himself as a god. But after the statue was unveiled, there was then a parade of men and women dressed up as Greek gods and goddesses that filed into the casino. I don't think Jesus was there. Somehow they neglected to invite a minister to pray over the opening of the casino. God forbid that they did that, because surely they could find some pencil-necked, pin-headed ninny that would have done it. The thing is, we toy with that. Is that, oh, that's not serious? But we're still rejecting the whole idea of God or taking God seriously, and we're not coming to grips as a culture, as a people, with the fact that we don't define God. God defines himself. And God is holy. God is a consuming fire. God is the righteous judge, and he is the one to whom belongs vengeance. So says the Bible, but that's not all the Bible says. The Bible says God is merciful, he is forgiving, he is forbearing, he is patient, and he is full of unfailing, unchanging, steadfast love. And you can find all of those things in the Old Testament. One liberal theologian said the God of the Old Testament is a dirty bully. He's not reading at all. Because when Moses asked God, let me see you, God proclaimed his name to him, and he proclaimed his forgiveness and his steadfast love, his covenant mercies. He's also not reading the New Testament very closely, because no one spoke more of the judgment of God or of hell than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But God is not only holy and merciful, but he's also surprising. He is surprising. In the ancient world, shepherds were despised. Now, we've talked about this before, but I want you to know there was a disconnect when it came to this. They needed shepherds. Shepherds were an integral part of their society. They gave lip service to the occupation of shepherd. Kings and governors would even style themselves as the shepherds of their people. But in reality, shepherds weren't really welcome in polite company. You could sort of think, I'm having a party, should we invite the pig farmer down the road? You get the idea. Well, do you think he'll bathe before he comes? The shepherds smelled bad. They were generally poor and uneducated. And so despite the lip service, they were looked down upon. And yet, the Bible story contains shepherds almost from the beginning. Abraham was a shepherd, and all through the patriarchs. And then when we come to the book of Ezekiel, we find that God himself has chosen to reveal himself to us as, among other things, the shepherd God. And as our great shepherd, he has shown us several different things about himself. Now, Ezekiel 34 is a very convicting chapter for pastors to read. The Apostle Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? And for all the bad things that people can sometimes say about pastors, it doesn't begin to compare with what pastors say about themselves and how far we feel like we fall short when it comes to doing what God has called us to do. In the context, it's helpful to us to realize that Ezekiel 34 is talking specifically about the kings and the leaders of Israel. And so when he starts out, the word of the Lord, verse 1, came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the stray you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, because my sheep have become a prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts since there was no shepherd and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths that they may not be food for them. And then he says something very astonishing. Verse 11, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out as a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered. So will I seek out my sheep. The word search means to tread after, to follow, to seek out. Sometimes it was used of plowing, but the idea of inspecting something closely. Think about a detective retracing the steps of someone who's disappeared, or a tracker, a hunter on the scent of an animal. God is saying, I am going to find my own people. If you won't do it, you shepherds, I am going to become the seeking shepherd myself. Johnny Cash's story is a checkered one. And as a matter of fact, June Carter Cash's story is a checkered one too. I want to believe that at the end of the movie, I can't think of the title of it now, about Johnny Cash's life, when they go to that church, that was the turning point. And I can't help but believe that John Cash came to saving faith in Jesus Christ, and that June Carter Cash did too. But I want you to know, even after that turning point, both of them continued to struggle with drug addiction, more in the sense of prescription drugs than the illegal narcotics. But it was a struggle. And yet Johnny Cash, talking about his friend Waylon Jennings. Waylon Jennings' wife, again, whose name I forget, but she became a Christian. And Waylon Jennings, I don't know that he ever made a profession of faith. But Johnny Cash said about his friend Waylon, quote, God is breathing down his neck. God is breathing down his neck. I had a young friend he worked at the Conservatory of Music that used to be in Terre Haute, and he was a musician, and I knew him from playing in different bands, and I'd go in and talk to him in the store, and he was a happy non-Christian. And then he began asking some questions, you know, and it was the kind of questions where you could tell he was kind of bugged spiritually, but he didn't want to be bugged spiritually. He would ask questions, but he didn't really want an answer that would make him change anything he was doing, right? And I remember when he told me My wife was standing right there. He said, I decided I needed to try to learn more about Christianity and about Jesus. And then the next thing he said made my heart sink. He said, so I went to the ISU library. And I'm thinking, oh my word, the religion section at the ISU library. Talk about the good, the bad, and the ugly. And then the next thing he said made my heart leap for joy. He said, I went to the ISU library. I found this book. Have you ever heard of a guy named Josh McDowell? And a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict? It's fantastic. That book is one of my top 10 favorite books of all time. And Josh McDowell was one of these guys who had been an atheist. He became a Christian, and he documented all the reasons for believing in God and believing in the Bible and believing in Christ. There couldn't have been a better book for this young man to have pulled off of the shelf. And in the providence of God, God was there at the ISU library saying, here, take this one. And I remember the look on his face. I can't remember where I had read this quote, but it was so good, and I only steal from the best. And I looked at him. His name was Lance. And I said, Lance, you'll never really begin to understand God until you begin to see God as a passionate, pursuing lover. And he looked at me, and his mouth dropped open, and his eyes got wide, and he looked at my wife like, is he allowed to say that? And she nodded and said, it's true. God is a seeking God. Ted and I were just talking about the idea of seeker-friendly church. That's been around for 15, 20 years now, and I get the idea that we need to be welcoming and open and not put stumbling blocks in front of non-Christians. At the same time, if we start out by just, let's just apologize for even being here. Let's apologize for being a church or having a cross or talking about Jesus. Oh, come on. That's somehow we've gotten derailed. The problem with a seeker-sensitive approach is when you come right down to it, the Bible tells us, Romans 3:11, no one seeks for God. Did you see my post of my all-time favorite coffee cup that I don't own now? It shows a picture of Santa's face, and it says, you're all naughty, Romans 3:10-12. I got to have that. One of my brothers said, if I'd seen that before I bought your Christmas present, that's what you would have had for Christmas. The Bible says, who's the seeker? The Father is seeking people to worship Him. And when people begin to ask questions like my friend Lance did, that means God is at work in their heart. God is a seeking God. And then God is a gathering God. Look at verse 13. And I, God says, will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. Let's stop there. Now, this gather is not a call to gather. The idea here is to grasp with the hand, to reach out and collect, like you would reach out and grab an erring child. How the world despises worship gatherings. Now, I get that the church has been hypocritical. Ted was just telling me our local radio station that our church's broadcast is on has now changed formats and is now a Christian music format. That's good. He told me the two DJs that started out, the first thing they said was, we want to apologize for all the hypocrisy in the church. And then he went on and on and on. And that's like me telling you, I really like you, but I can't stand your wife. That's bad. You be careful how you talk about somebody else's wife. Is the church imperfect? Are you kidding me? Have you read the New Testament? Have you snuck a peek at the person sitting beside you? Have you looked at the preacher? Of course. But the world despises worship gatherings, and too often we have, in an effort to somehow thinking we're going to reach them, we've sort of drunk the Kool-Aid, and we've acted like we despise worship gatherings too. People like Sting have written in a song, quote, "Men go crazy in congregations. They only get better one by one." That can be true in a mob. You know, anything in a crowd can be amplified. That can work to the negative. Think of the mobs in the French Revolution, where people ended up doing things in a violent crowd that they never would have done by themselves. That works in a positive way, too. If you go to hear some comedian, you're in a crowd, you laugh more when you're in a crowd than if you're sitting there at home watching it on a video. Now, if you go to a concert, your enjoyment of the music is intensified by being in a crowd. The same thing is true in a human aspect of a worship experience. Martin Luther used to say, "I can sit at home and be unmoved by these truths, but when I gather with the church," he said, "my heart is profoundly moved by these same truths." And yet the world that says that they despise worship gatherings, and they do, yet they have all kinds of things like 12-step programs, beginning with Alcoholics Anonymous, that emphasize support groups. What happened to "we only get better one by one"? Genesis 4:26, after Cain had murdered Abel, and then the son of Adam and Eve, Seth, was born. And the Bible says at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. In other words, collectively, in worship gatherings. In the New Testament, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. If we just use the King James and we quote it partially, we're really good at that. Let us consider how to provoke one another. Baptists are good at provoking one another. The rest of the verse says we're to provoke one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, in some ways, you're here on Sunday night. Why am I talking to you about this? Because we all look at it and we're facing the same problem, right? Let me give you some church statistics, as recent as I could find. An active member used to be defined as attending 3 times a week. Now an active member attends 3 times a month or less. And if we're talking Sunday mornings, most often it's less. Again, present company accepted. The Pew Research Center, I think that's just the man's last name. I don't think it has anything to do with what you're sitting on. But they have found that there are 4 reasons out of all of the people they've interviewed that attend church, and they ask him, "Why do you go to church?" And several things were listed. The top 4 were these. I go to church, first of all, to become a better person. Second of all, to introduce faith to my kids. Third of all, to find personal comfort. But 4th, and this was the biggest category, the most responded to this, 81% of people who went to church said they went to church to grow closer to God. Whatever we do in church, we shouldn't try to hide God. We shouldn't try to call attention away from God. We ought to be pointing toward God. And Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is God. Now, let me give you some other things. We're on the cusp of a new decade, and I'll tell you some. Alistair Begg talks about going to pastors' conferences, and if you're there by yourself, you try to find people to eat with. and you're carrying your tray full of food, and you go past the first table, and they're saying, oh, we're doing great. The attendance is up. The offering is up, and they're going to interview us for a new book and all that. You think, yeah, I can't sit there. And you go on there, and so then the next table is all, oh, woe is me. The attendance is down, and we, you know, everything is bad. You think, well, I'm not going to sit there either. And what I don't want to do with statistics like this is be at that second table. Let's think about how bad it is. There is a certain degree, although we just need to face the situation. This is just a slap in the face to me. During the Great Depression, Americans gave 3.3% of their income to the church during the Great Depression. Do you know what it is today with our current booming economy? Today, Americans give 2.5% of their income to the church. Americans across the board are giving less to the church today than they gave during the Great Depression. Now, this next statistic, the statistician said this ought to be encouraging. It's not as bad as we think. And I'm thinking, really? In the 1950s, around 50% of people attended church at least once or twice a month. By 2008, it was 42%. In 2017, 37%. You say, well, that's only 13% off from 50. But yeah, I'm not sure if I'm encouraged by that. Now, get this. We got the mega churches, right? The great big ones, all the budget, all the people, everything. How do we compete with that? Only 8% of all churchgoers go to a mega church. 46% of all churchgoers attend churches of 100 or less. When it comes to the churches themselves, about 50% of all churches have 100 members or less. Another 40% of all churches are somewhere between 100 and 350 members. That means, where is it that God is doing most of his work? Thank God for the mega churches. But that's not where God is doing most of his work. It's in the unseen, out of the spotlight. And what is he doing? He is a gathering God. He said, I will gather them. I will lay my hand upon them and gather them in. Our God is a gathering God. We should be a gathering people in the sense that it is still important to gather together to worship. And we should also be a gathering people in the sense of us with great love and diplomacy, but without apologizing, gently trying to lay hands of love on people and saying, come, come, come and see. That's the whole thing. There's some theological differences here that need to be recognized. But Bob Russell, who was longtime minister of the mega church, Southeast Christian Church, I can't remember the name of his book. I've got it on my shelf. But he spent the first chapter saying it all boils down to John chapter 1. And Jesus started it when the disciples fumblingly said, Master, where are you staying? And he said, come and see. And they went to Nathanael. We found him of whom the prophets speak, Jesus of Nazareth. Nathanael said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And he said, come and see. That's it. Now, practically speaking, that happens spontaneously when people feel good about their church. When they don't feel good about their church, they don't say, come and see. That's a real intangible. But I hope you'll join me in praying that 2020 will be a real breakthrough year for our church. 2019, folks, was a year of blessing. We have to go back 1 year into December 2018. It is so easy for us to forget what God has done. By the way, you know this roof is paid off, right? That's the good news. The bad news is there's a part over here where it's leaking again. Can you believe that? Not in here. It's back in the women's restroom. So we don't really care about that, do we, guys? I'm sorry. I retract the statement. Here's the good news, though. Our trustees have been so frustrated with the guys who put it up, they contacted somebody else to come fix the roof. The ones who put the roof on heard about it, called the church, called Dennis, and said, "We want you to let us come fix it, not hire somebody else to do it." Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And people joining and new people, folks, let's not forget to give praise to God. And it is entirely right for us to say, "Father, we have nothing, you have everything. Let us be what you want us to be. Bless us indeed." Now, God is a providing God. Look at verse 13. He said, "I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel." Good pasture, excellent, rich. If you see Israel, Israel's a rugged land. It's completely dependent upon the seasonal rains that sweep in off the Mediterranean Sea. God told Old Testament Israel, "If you'll serve me and walk with me and be faithful to me, I'll bring those rains in." The moment they turned away from other gods, the rains stopped. And that land is such that when the rains don't come in, it reverts to desert immediately. But when the rains come, the land of Israel springs forth in an abundance of green plants and flowering trees, even on the rugged mountains. God provides for his people. There are pictures of this all through the Old Testament. When the beautiful little love story of Ruth set in the dark ages of the Judges, when the Moabite woman Ruth is gleaning in the fields of Boaz, and he notices her, and you can see the beginning of this love story starting, and he tells his young men, "Do not harass her, do not harm her, let her be with you, make sure she's protected." And then the King James has it this way. He says, "Let fall handfuls of purpose for her." In other words, be sloppy when you gather it up and don't pick up what you drop so she can get it. Providing. God is a providing God. Then he's a personal God. Look at verse 15. "I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God." Look down now in verse 31. He says, "And you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord God." There's an intimacy there. There's advantages and disadvantages of this, but because of my daughter and son-in-law, they've included us in a family plan for Netflix. Boy, there's the good, the bad, and the ugly. But we've watched a lot of Dick Van Dyke. And one of the things that struck us funny, Richie's in there, but he's really not the focus very much. And most often they'll come through, and I can't remember how many times now, either Rob or Laura will say, "Richie, it's time to bed. You go on to bed now." And he says, "Okay," and off he goes. Now, you know what that's called? That's called science fiction. It just doesn't happen like that. Second of all, why would you want, you go on to bed. There's something wonderful about tucking your kids in bed. There's something wonderful about those moments personally. I don't want to use I don't want to use personal examples of family too much in my sermons. I had a deal with my kids that if I use them as a sermon illustration, I gave them $5 every time I did it. if I'm not careful here, I'm going to owe them way more. But just to say that as God has been leading my daughter and her family at this time in their lives, despite his best efforts and intentions, my son-in-law Lennon is a stay-at-home dad. And among other things, something that the whole family has noticed is that there is such a strong bond between that daddy and his sons. And I told him early on, because can I tell you something that preachers do? Can I tell you a sin of preachers? We get so caught up in church that we don't spend enough time with our kids. And I remember when I asked my son Josh, what kind of daddy am I? He was just a little, he said, you're a play with daddy. Oh, I love that. I wish I could tell you I kept that up. But I didn't. And in too many ways, I sacrificed that time with my son on the altar of the church. And I don't believe God ever wanted me to do that. It's one of the deepest regrets of my life. And I told Lennon, I said, in those early days, sometimes, and I've read about this, I said, sometime in the first 18 months of a boy's life, the father calls forth the essential maleness and masculinity of the boy. You say, how does that happen? What do you have to do? Go out and play baseball? You don't have to do anything except be with them. And whatever, there's all different kind of men. Thank God for that. We're coming up on Super Bowl time. The only thing I tune into the Super Bowl for is to see who won so I can say, hey, how about them so-and-sos? And everybody thinks, oh, he's a sports guy. I'm not. There's all different kinds of men. Doesn't matter what kind of man you are, you spend that time with your son, there's something about it that it causes their own maleness to blossom forth. And I've talked with my son-in-law about this, and I want you to know there's such a bond between his sons and him. And I said, however frustrating and disappointing this time in your life is, oh, you'll never regret this bond you have with your sons. And just a couple of weeks ago, listen, who rates higher than grandma in the grandkids' estimation, right? And Amy Rayan was there, and it was time for Augustus to go down for a nap. And Lennon says, how about grandma put you down? And grandma says, oh, that would be wonderful. Took him upstairs. After a few minutes, she came down and says, Lennon, he wants his daddy. That's so good. Folks, this is what God wants us to feel about Him. And 5 years ago now, I can't believe that, Josh and I were walking through one of the sections of Old Jerusalem, crowded. They had the Festival of Lights going on. It was just a joyful, chaotic scene to be walking through. And all this crowd noise, and Josh was just behind me, and I heard him laugh. I looked at him. I said, what's funny? He said, Dad, I just heard this Jewish man and his little boy walking by, and the little boy said, Abba. He called his daddy, Abba, Papa. This is what we get to call God. He's a personal God. He's a caring God. Look at verse 16. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak. Setting a broken bone with a splint or a plaster cast, the idea is to hold it in place until it's strong enough to hold on its own. You do that with trees sometime, a sapling bound to a pole to make it grow straight, till it's strong enough and big enough. Sometimes God does that with us. Sometimes we don't understand the process, but it's because He cares for us. He is a caring God. I've told you before about the, talk about tough love. When a shepherd had a sheep, a little lamb that would keep straying away, sometimes the shepherd would actually take and break the lamb's leg and then bind it up immediately and then carry the lamb on his shoulders for the next few weeks while it healed up. And then when he took the splint off, you know what would happen? That little lamb would stay close to the shepherd. That's what God wants when he's binding up our wounds. And then he's a protecting God. We don't really understand this right off the bat. He says, "And the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice." And if you're like me, after Christmas, you think, well, kind of puts me in the crosshairs. The good news is over Christmas, or the bad news is over Christmas, I gained a pound. The good news is over the last 2 days, I've lost 2 pounds. So I have some ground to make up, I guess. What's he talking about here? Look at verse 17. He has a warning. Not everybody in the flock was doing the flock good. "As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pasture, and to drink of clear water that you must muddy the rest of the water with your feet? And must my sheep eat what you have trodden with your feet and drink what you have muddied with your feet? Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself would judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push with side and shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns till you have scattered them abroad. I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep." The fat and the strong, he's talking about the stubborn and the unyielding, the powerful and the violent, the ones taking advantage of the weak. Let me wrap this up. I don't mean to be so long. The Bible says the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. But God always settles his books. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6, 16 and 17, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" And he was talking to a church that was destroying itself with a division. He said, "If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." Sometimes people act in the most hurtful ways in churches. But folks, that's not like causing trouble at the Kiwanis. It's not like being at odds with the Odd Fellows. It's not like churning up the Chamber of Commerce. A church belongs to God. He bought it with his blood. A church is where God's Spirit dwells, not the building, but the gathering of God's people. And God said, "I'll balance my books. I'll balance my books." Let us be God's people by faith in God's Son. Let us be content to belong to him and to do what we can in his cause and trust him to provide for us and to protect his home. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we thank you that you are the good shepherd. That the Lord is my shepherd. You, Lord, are our shepherd, and we shall not want. We shall not lack for anything. You are the God who is above time, but we walk through time. You have made us this way. As we come now to this, the end of this year, we thank you for another year of life. We pray, O God, that you might help us to walk with you through the days and the months, and God willing, the year to come. Help us, we pray, to be your people. Help us, we pray, to be the church that you want us to be. And thank you that you are our shepherding God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.